Before I begin, I want to open in prayer. Father, church, let's realize we are about to read the Word of God. We're about to study the Word of God. And I am just of the opinion, the very strong belief, that when we get into the Word, that this Word can change our lives, it can open our hearts, and it can challenge us to keep pursuing Jesus Christ. If you're in a difficult situation tonight, I believe that God has the answer and He has the power to change that situation, to help you through that situation, if we'll but have ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey. Amen? So we're going to pray right now, and we're going to ask this amazing prayer that God would actually speak by His Spirit to every single heart tonight, very personally. So Father, I just ask You in this bold prayer that You would speak by Your Spirit to every single heart, and that You would open eyes, You would encourage hearts, You would challenge us to pursue Jesus Christ. Would You do that? Would You give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is speaking through Your Word to us tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember, like, years and years ago, the first time that our church, or maybe it was the second or third, but it was way back when we first moved a family. Now, we've done many, many families. We have been called the Powerline Church. The Powerline Moving Company. We have moved, at least a dozen, maybe two dozen, somewhere around in there. I've lost count. So many people. But I remember one of the first times that we went and helped someone to move. And I'm talking with the person, and this is the date. I said, okay, just make sure you got the truck there by 9. And just walking through the various details. But I left out a very important detail I'll mention in a moment. So we all got there, and there were a bunch of people. They all, you know, gloves on, ready to just pitch in. And we walked in, and hardly anything had been packed. The house was in disarray. Many boxes were opened. And we did everything that we could. We moved all the heavy stuff. And those that didn't do that kind of helped with the packing. But there were so many boxes that we had to leave because we could only afford to give so much time. And I apologized because I realized that not only had they failed to pack, but see, I had failed to warn them. I had failed to encourage them, hey, make sure you've got everything packed up, okay? Wow, learning experience for me. From then on, of all the people, when I walk them through, hey, make sure you've got all the boxes and label them if you can. And I'll walk them through. Stand at the front door. Direct us as we come into the new house what room they're going in. Preparation, church, is so key. Preparation is the key to any success. I remember when I was a young lad and I was a runner because my dad was a cross-country coach and a track coach. So by 9 years of age, I was running. And I eventually started entering races, and I can still remember when the official would call everybody to the line. Have you ever been in a race or a meet or something, and it begins, there's just a sudden surge of adrenaline. And I can remember so many times, especially junior high school, I would step up to the line. The official would say, runners to your marks. And then the gun would go off. See, if you're a sprinter, they would give you two opportunities to get ready. Runners to your marks, set, and then the gun would go off. But for us, it's not a sprint, all right? So I ran long distance, runners to your marks, and at that moment, I am waiting for the gun to go off, and my heart is pounding. And I have one question in mind. Am I prepared? Because if I'm prepared, I know I'm going to do my best. Did I get the right sleep? Did I sleep? Did I eat properly? Have I been training and training hard? Have I gotten the rest to lead up for this? Preparation is absolutely key. Am I prepared? But you'll need to know how to prepare. Story is told, as these stories usually are, not sure if it's true or not, but I've heard it said, that there was an old man and he was getting ready to die, and the doctor came in for a home visit, and he brought a consultant, another doctor that he could talk with, After he talked with the old man, he excused himself. The two doctors went into a separate room to talk. And the old man called his son. He said, "Son, I want you to listen in to what they're saying. And I want you to come back and tell me everything that they say." So after a while, the son comes back and he says, "Dad, I could barely understand anything they said. It was like big words that I couldn't understand, but I did hear this." "Well, I guess we'll find out what the problem really was at the autopsy." You're going to have to think about that for a moment, aren't you? Absolutely not understanding what the problem was. You're going to get this joke later. Just take that and put it in your back pocket. And I'm going to let you know, for you to be prepared, you've got to know what the problem is. Now, we've been going over a series, and that series has been on the end. But we put a question mark after that because it's not really the end. The end, meaning the end of this age. But the end of this age, truly, church, is only the beginning of all of eternity. If I could take the sum total of all of human history and I were to compare it with a mile, it would be less than an inch. That's how long you live on this earth. That's how long, excuse me, you're even smaller than that. You're like a millimeter compared to that inch of all of human history. And we are living in this life for that life. Everything that we do counts for eternity. And the question then is, are we prepared? Now, I realized at the very beginning, I pulled out a prophecy chart. Remember that? And I said, my prophecy chart is so simple. It is so simple, I'm going to go over it again, but I'm not going to put it up on a board because you probably already have it memorized. Most people who preach through Revelation, they have these long, elaborate, several judgments and resurrections, and it's like this is a huge, complicated chart. I truly believe, church, with all of my heart, I truly believe it is so simple. Jesus came the first time. He died for the real issue, the real problem of man, which was sin. Because he knew Mike Curtis and every single one of you would be addicted to your sin, would be captivated by your sin. It's like when you reach over, have you ever done this? You've reached over to an electric wire, maybe an electric fence. I remember as a kid I did that in the cow pasture, grabbed it. And it was really hard for me to let go of it. That is what sin is like. Once you take hold of it, it's like you cannot let it go. And we need to be free from that. So Jesus died on the cross to break that chain, break that bondage, set us free. Jesus came to save us. He didn't just come to save us for eternity. The Bible says he came to save us from our sin. The Greek word, remember when the angel came to Joseph in a vision, right before Mary gave birth. And he said, "Joseph, take Mary home as your wife, for the baby that's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And he says, "You'll call him Jesus," which means salvation or savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." That Greek word "from" means out of. See, you've been rescued out of your sin. The very purpose Jesus died on the cross was to lift you and rescue you out of your sin so you can follow him. Man, you don't have to be addicted anymore. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you will never sin again. I'm not suggesting this. But you have the power to. You have the power to pursue Christ. You have the power to say no. God gives you the grace to say no. So this is why Jesus came. So far, after 2,000 years, and it could be another 1,000, church, I don't know how long it will be, but Jesus is going to come back. But just before he comes back, and we talked about this, we will see, and there are no less than 24 scripture passages that say this, that there will be a global awakening sometime before Christ comes back, that the nations, Isaiah 2 says, the nations will stream into his kingdom. I believe that is this age. That the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, even as the waters cover the seas. To what degree do waters cover the seas, church? Just picture that in your mind. It's like everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere. the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will blanket the earth, even the 1040 window. God is going to raise up evangelists, not just Americans, nationals, proclaiming the gospel, risking their lives. The gospel will spread worldwide, nations streaming into his kingdom. And after this global revival, but before Christ comes back, the Bible says two things will happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, remember this? This is kind of a review for us. Two things are going to happen. Number one, the Greek word is apostasia. You can try and figure out what that probably translates to, but many times it's translated in your Bible's rebellion, because that's literally what it means. It could be a spiritual rebellion, which is how we understand apostasy, or it could be a political rebellion, or guess what? It could be both. But this is going to happen, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast. He was going to be revealed, and he is going to draw the nations, the people of the world, to persecute the church. As Revelation says several times, to make war against the saints. It's not a physical war. It's not like they're going to be putting on helmets or, you know, armor or anything of that nature. There's not going to be airplanes. That's not the type of war he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual war. He's talking about those who, in chapter 6, cry out to the Lord from under the altar. It's a picture that he has, and they have been sacrificed, as you will, as a symbol to demonstrate martyrs who have died for Christ. And this is what the beast is going to inaugurate. It's just going to be a worldwide siege on Christians. And Christ is going to come back, and he's going to overthrow them with the breath of his mouth. Can you imagine speaking the word, and you created all things, and at the end speaking the word, and all of your enemies are completely destroyed? This is what Jesus will do. He's going to come back. We see the first coming. We see the second coming. And then the Bible says, for example, in Jude, verses 7 and 8, excuse me, 14 and 15, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. I'm not going to get into these men, but this is the quote. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. We know them to be both angels and saints, to judge everyone. Church, why is Jesus coming back? What is his goal when he comes back? To judge everyone. Now, I realize it's very popular. People believe that there is a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. I see scripture teaching something different. When Jesus comes back, he judges everyone, and people are sent either to heaven or to hell as a result of this judgment. I'm going to tell you this right now. By the time Jesus comes back, you don't get a second chance. That's it. Now, many are going to die before Christ comes back, in which case, there after their death, there is no second opportunity. This life is all you have. And so, I want us to talk about preparation. This is going to be the last message that I'm going to be preaching in this series. Prepared. Are we prepared? When Christ comes back, constantly before he died, he warned them, are you ready? Are you prepared? Watch. So follow me over to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read what's commonly called the parable of the sheep and the goats. But I'm going to suggest something different. I think we're going to discover this isn't a parable. And there's a reason why I'm mentioning this. This is a teaching. It's not a parable. This is the teaching about the judgment of the nations. It says this, starting with chapter 25, starting with verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as, now here's the simile, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, here's why I don't believe that this is a parable. That the only parabolic aspect is the simile that we find in the previous two verses. Then it goes on and it says, then the, does it say shepherd or a king in your Bible? The king. See, if this was a parable, it would have said the shepherd. But he's not speaking a parable here. He's speaking, this is a teaching. There's a reason why this is important. I'm going to share that with you in a little bit. But he goes on, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Church, you realize that there is a kingdom that God has prepared for you. You're living in it partially now and completely then. A complete inheritance you will be receiving then. It's in part now. It's like an installment, a deposit now, but you'll receive it fully then. Prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous, church, who is about to speak right now? The righteous. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these least of mine, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. Now, I don't have time to read the chapter before or even the information that Jesus shared with them in the previous part of this chapter. But the end of chapter 24, he gives a little parable of the faithful and wise servant. Where did I come up with that? Servant. And the whole idea is this servant prepared? Because if he's prepared, he's going to be faithful and wise. And he says, those who are prepared, watch. See, if you had watched, you would have been prepared when the thief came to break in. And Jesus is like that thief. Not that he's going to steal anything from you, but it's going to be sudden, and many will be, what? Unprepared. Then he goes on and he talks about the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They all had oil, just so you know. I don't want to go so far as to say the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That would break down the parable because the foolish ones had oil. They just didn't have anything in reserve. The bottom line is it's a simple parable that says they weren't prepared. And he goes on to say right there, he says, in verse 10, he says, the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. Verse 13, therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Watch and pray. Be ready. Then he talks about the parable of the talents. And one of them had one talent. See, the one who had five, the one who had two, they doubled what they had. They used what God had given them according to their abilities. And I preached on this just a few weeks ago. And they were able to produce more from that. God gave them the necessary grace to do that. God gives you grace according to what he has already given you. He gives you grace to then seize every opportunity. That's what the talents are. They're opportunities that come your way that he sends to you. Those are all the opportunities. He gives you ample grace in accordance with the abilities that he has given you to be able to produce much from it. Do you realize that you are able by his grace to produce much? Not a little, but much. Much fruit, John 15 tells us. Not a little fruit. Much fruit. Life is just not all about doing a bunch of things. It is simply about doing the will of God. It is about reflecting Jesus Christ in hard situations. And God uses some people in our day and raises them up, and they do mighty great things. They are not our measuring stick. You are not necessarily called to do something that is so amazing on a world stage. Those who would probably receive the most rewards are those who have never received the applause of men. Never people would step back and say, oh, he's a success. I think Americans are so caught up in their own personal vision of what success is, they miss it. You living your life for Jesus Christ is what counts. And so these, the one with five and two, they lived their lives in a way, and it wasn't just about doing, it was about being, it was about reflecting Jesus in every situation, no matter how hard. But the one who had only one talent, do you know why he hid and buried it? Do you know why those who have been heard the gospel, given ample opportunities to repent and pursue Jesus, some who call themselves Christians, but just never do anything. They never really follow after Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in this parable, it's because they had the wrong attitude about God. He's a hard man. Now, for some of us, we're thinking, well, that's not me. God's not a hard, God loves me. I get that. Well, maybe we don't always understand what Jesus is saying. And this, can I just give you a little example? How many of you, let's say when you were a teen, you're in high school and you have a final coming up. And you realize, wow, have you not thought of this? I should probably sin less and do more good. Have you ever thought about that? You've got something, maybe a promotion coming up. You're trying to get an A on a test. So you try to really follow the Lord harder because this is what you expect. Well, if I serve God, if I really do things the right way this week, he'll give me an A on the test or he'll help me get an A on the test, right? And you're looking at me like it's blank. Like you, all of us have probably thought this. Maybe not about a test, but about something important. Man, I should probably serve God a little bit more. And we don't get that A. We don't even get a B. We might get a C. And here's what you have thought. I served God. He's a hard God. He doesn't always give me what I deserve. Now don't tell me you've never thought of that. Church, even as Christians, we can be in this performance trap. That's what this person with one talent had. He was on this performance trap. He was like, why work so hard? Why serve Jesus? Why give everything to him? He doesn't always give me what I want. And we feel as if, that's what this man thought, we're at a bargaining table with God. Okay, God, I'm going to give you this much, and here's what I want in return. How many times have people answered the altar call, and this is the gospel, I say gospel, it's a convoluted, Americanized, westernized gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll have peace. Come to Jesus and you'll be filled with, he'll bless you, he'll prosper you. Paul says, you know what, there were many times in which I was not prospered, many times, and life was hard. But it's not about how he prospered or succeeded in the eyes of the world. It's how he chose to live his life every day. But this person, this man with one talent, he just thought, you know what? Why sacrifice? Why give so much? Why work so hard? It's just not worth it. I'll just bury the talent. And God said, he called him a lazy, wicked servant. And he cast him into outer darkness. Jesus then moves on into this parable. And in this parable, his focus, and I remember as a young man reading this for the first time, I thought, wow, Jesus, you just preached a works-oriented gospel. If you just do this and do this, you get my kingdom. But if you don't do this and if you don't do this, you go to hell. Did you know that hell was not prepared for humans? The Bible right there tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we make a choice in our sin to go there. And so I want to just walk through this quickly. And it says right here, when the Son of Man, I want to set the stage here. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And for some reason, the NIV leaves out a very important word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then, the Greek word is tota. There are several words in the Greek that mean then. Some of them mean just, you know, then as in sometime later. This is different. This means then at that exact time. When he comes in his glory and all of his angels, then at that time he will sit on his glorious throne. And then the next word means and. It's not translated in my Bible, but it carries this idea. Not only is he going to sit on his glory, and then at that time, he will judge the nations. And then at that time, he will separate people of the nations like sheep, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And again, I want us to have this realization. When Jesus comes back, then at that time, he's going to sit on his throne. And when he sits on his throne, then at that time, he will judge. I'm not seeing 1,000 years here. Then at that time, he will judge. And everything that we have lived for in this life will be revealed for what it is. And so as we move on, we realize that this gives us a picture of the judgment. Some going to heaven, some going to hell. And many in our world today are raising this question. Rob Bell, many years ago, we began to reveal the perverted gospel that he had truly believed. And he said, hell is simply a metaphor. And he pointed to passages like this. See, this is a parable in which he talks about hell. And in parables, you use symbolic language. So hell is simply a symbol of all the bad things that you go through in this life. Number one, it's not this life. It's the next life that he's talking about. And number two, see, this isn't a parable. This is a teaching. There's no symbols here except sheep and goats. Everything else is literal. See, God has created a literal heaven for you to inherit. God has also created, he has prepared for the wicked a literal hell, a literal eternal fire for punishment. See, that just doesn't preach well in our generation, church. I remember just recently, this past week, in fact, listening to a very well-known pastor in America. I'm not going to mention his name. A very well-known pastor in America. And in being interviewed, they said, you know what, we realize that you just don't talk about sin and you never talk about hell. Can you ask why do you not do this? And his response was, well, I don't do that because I believe that people in America have been so beaten up. I just want to give them a word of hope. The interviewer let that go. And I had to ask, that just sounds so brave and noble, doesn't it? Well, can I suggest Jesus apparently didn't think so. Because Jesus taught more about hell than he actually talked about heaven. Did you realize that? Heaven, not the kingdom of heaven here, but the kingdom of heaven then, that heaven. He talked more about hell than he did about heaven. So I realized that hell doesn't preach well, but people want to avoid it. But church, I told you in the beginning, didn't I? When you need to be prepared, when you need to be successful at something, you've got to first understand what the problem is. See, in America, we don't understand what the problem is. The problem isn't just, I might go to hell or I could go to heaven. That's not the problem. The problem is Mike Curtis's sin. And the problem is your sin. Tim, it's your sin. And Patty, it's your sin too. And Tim, good to see you. It's your sin. It's my sin. It's even my wife's sin. That's the problem. It may not be my problem. It's your problem. And Jesus had to come and remedy that problem. See, how can you know the good news if you don't know what the bad news is? You can get saved today. You can get rescued. You can go to heaven. Isn't that good news? I guess, yeah. But how are you really going to understand the depth and the joy, the great joy, that's what the announcing angel at Jesus' birth said, the great joy that you can have if you don't first understand the bad news? See, Jesus is Savior. See, the bad news is what he needs to save us from. And as we can grasp that, I am stuck in my sin and I need God to come and rescue me. Then I begin to ask this question, how can this happen? He tells me to be prepared because that preparation means get that right. Know what the problem is and be rescued from that. Then you can be prepared. Now you are empowered by his grace to follow him. So I mentioned to you, many years ago, as a young man, I just come into the faith. I'm reading this parable, and I'm thinking, wow, Jesus, you're judging them. Is salvation based on our good works? I don't get this. Because as I read this, it says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal. So I've got to do righteous things. And if, as you list through this, does this mean that when you're hungry, then I have to give you something to eat? And if I do that, I'm going to heaven. And if I see you in prison and I go visit you, then I'm going to heaven. But if I don't do that, it says I'm going to hell. See, I think we're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here. I think we're misunderstanding the very point of what he's trying to get at. He's saying, be prepared. If I exclude everything else in Matthew, and I just read this, and I come to the conclusion that I am saved or I get to go to heaven by good works, here's my question for you. How many good works do you have to do? What if there's one time in which someone is hungry, and when he says, these brothers of mine, he's not talking about Jews, just so you know. He told us earlier in chapter 13, it's 12, it's those who do the will of the Father are my mother and brother and sisters. Just so we're on the same page here. So it's to Christians and serving and living and giving to them. So if I miss one opportunity, does that mean I'm going to hell? How many good works or how many evil deeds do I have to do to go to heaven or to go to hell? 1 John 3:17, listen to this now. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, sounds like what Jesus is preaching here, doesn't it? Here's what he says. How can the love of God be in him? For you to love like Jesus loves, see, you have to have his love in you. Galatians 5:17, The only thing that counts, Paul tells the Galatians, is faith expressing itself through love. Faith is unseen. Love is seen. Faith is inward. Love is outward. And I know you can love someone in your heart, but it means nothing if you do not demonstrate it. So generally, love is expressed. But see, Paul is telling us if you have real faith, and he says this in Galatians, which is all about this idea of faith as opposed to good works rescuing us. And so his challenge is faith. It is me placing faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about me stepping onto this treadmill of performance. Man, I hope I've done enough good works. You're gonna live in fear the rest of your life. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. So let me use a quick illustration here. He's talking about sheep and goats. And I had to do a little bit of research on this. I'm not a farmer, so I'm going to do the best I can. If I mess it up, deal with that. But generally speaking, you get wool from sheep and you don't from goats. Because goats have hair, it's generally straight, it's coarse. Now, I understand there are a few types of goats that do produce that. Mohair and cashmere. I guess I didn't even realize you get cashmere from goats. There's a certain type of goat you can do that. But generally speaking, the typical goat, you don't get wool from it. You get wool from a sheep. If you take the average goat standing next to a sheep, you're going to know the difference right away. Because one looks like Diego's cat. Just a ball of puff, okay? Like a big cotton ball. And the goat doesn't. So it would be like me saying that you have to produce wool in order to go to heaven. Poor goat. How do I do this? Now I'm going to tell you it this way. See, you have to become a sheep. Jesus worded it differently. He said it this way. A good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And then he said this. Make the tree good. The only way to do that is not by trying to clean up your life, because you can't do that. Remember, you're caught in your sin. Jesus has to rescue you. And so by faith, this is how we are ready, church. By faith, I embrace the gospel. The Spirit of God, He promised me He's going to come in as a deposit. He's going to make me righteous. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How many good works had Abraham done at that point? See, none. The righteousness that he was credited with had nothing to do with his own righteousness. Where did it come from? Paul tells us in Romans that it came from God. That's the righteousness of the gospel, chapter 1:17. That's the righteousness that is from heaven revealed in the gospel. Because I don't have it on my own. I'm a sinner. Remember, I'm lost and addicted to my sin. And I've got to be rescued from that. But by faith in Jesus Christ, which means this, I stand before God, a holy, infinitely holy God, in trembling and in fear. I deserve this place right here, hell and eternal fall. See, I deserve that because I am a bad tree and all I can do is produce bad fruit. I might look at some of them and say, you know what? That is like one of the best fruits that I've seen. But all my righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. It's not done in faith. It's not done to honor and truly please Him. It might be to try and work my way into heaven or some other way, but as a sinner, I'm lost. And it's just bad fruit. And God has to be the one to change me. See, I have to surrender to him, and God is the one that makes me a good tree. So in this way, Jesus says, make the tree good through faith in Jesus Christ. And when he does this, church, the Bible is very clear. You now produce good fruit. The sheep produces wool. I am now empowered. I have been made righteous by Christ, by God himself. Not my own good works. They will follow. They will follow, church. Genuine faith, remember Galatians 5:6 says, faith expressing itself in love. That's the only thing that matters. And only true faith will do that. In America, a faith is being preached that simply says, you just got to know it. You just have to stand up and recite a creed. And do you believe that creed? See, I'm not saved by believing a creed. I'm saved by believing in a person, and his name is Jesus. He is the one that rescues me. He is the one that breaks the chains of sin. He is the one that places his spirit in me. He is the one that now imparts his righteous life. That's why Jesus had to be perfect. He imparts that to me. And I stand before God, and God sees that righteousness. It's what theologians call the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so when we read this phrase, then the righteous will answer him. See, they are righteous initially because through faith in Jesus, they have received what Christ is, has done. They are righteous. And now, church, this is now the main point of this teaching. You will now live the rest of your days looking for opportunities to love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You will never be able to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love your neighbor. Won't work. Won't. If you truly love God, you will love your neighbor. And first, that's what 1 John, the whole letter, is devoted to. Hey, if you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, how can the love of God dwell in you? I don't get it. The good tree will produce good fruit. And so we've been going through this sermon series about the end, the events leading up to the end, and then realizing now there is heaven. And I preached, I don't know, six or so sermons on heaven. But it's exciting stuff. My life is devoted to being prepared. And by being prepared, I mean I surrendered my heart to Jesus at age 14. And I seek to wake up every day, consecrating myself, saying, Jesus, you live in me. Today, how can I love you? How can I serve you? And he says, Mike, I've got an idea. Here's what I'd like you to do. When you see someone hungry, feed them. When someone is thirsty, give them something to drink. If they're a stranger, invite them in. We call this hospitality. If they're in need of clothes, clothe them. If they're sick and need looking after, then do it. If they're in prison, go and visit them. See, Mike, that's how you can love me today. And there's many other ways, church, in which you can love and serve Jesus. Realizing, though, that the people that you're doing this to, it's as if you are serving Christ himself. So I want you to just think about this as I close. As you're praying this coming week, how can I serve God? How can I follow him? What can I do? How can I fulfill his will this week? When God gives you an opportunity to love that ornery boss of yours, to compliment him. For some of you, that's going to be pretty hard. But to love someone, understand, it is as if you are loving Jesus. I want you to realize that everything that you do this coming week in serving and loving people, and especially in the body of Christ, It is as if at that moment, see, it's not your boss. It is now Jesus. You're serving him. And I want to share that with you because this is the vision Jesus gives us. You're doing it to me. So church, as we live our lives, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, God bless you, on this earth, however many years since you gave your heart to Christ, how are you choosing to live out the rest of your days? Jesus says, be prepared. Every day is a preparation day. Every day I ask, I'm a follower of Jesus. What does that look like today? Church, Jesus is coming back. He may come back in our day. You may pass away before he comes back, but either one, your death or Jesus coming back, are you prepared? That's the question. When I stood at that starting line, that was the control. Am I prepared for this moment? Church, we're in a race. Let's run it well. Stand with me. Spirit of God, in the very beginning I prayed, would you please speak very specifically to our hearts? And so I'm asking God, would you honor that? And I'm asking you, Father, that by your Spirit, before we leave tonight, you would show us very clearly something that you're calling us to. How do I live out this life, this Christian life? How am I to be prepared this week? As we're praying for those in need, that we ask the question, how might I meet that need? Father, I think of Karen with an A, and her dad just passed away this week. And her mom, Karen is being such a good daughter, Lord, but they're in need right now. I thank you that Sarah Hawthorne was able to go over there and just be with them today. And especially in view of family complications with Karen's brother. But Sarah sat by her side, ministered to her, and prayed. Father, I pray for Karen and her mom, but I pray for us. Not only encourage them in this moment, but show us, God, like you did with Sarah today, what we can do to care and love. Help us to be prepared, Lord, every day, to live with that as our goal. We just love you so much, Jesus. You're so good. You're so gracious to us. In Jesus' name.